Last Sunday morning, we were dealing with two Bible characters from the Old Testament. They were intimately related in as much as they were twins, but they were twins only in the physical aspect. As far as their moral characters were concerned, they were totally different. I want to continue with that same lesson this morning because we were not able to draw all the lessons last week because of the time. Perhaps some of you might say, no, it wasn't the time that was important, it was the long-winded preacher who couldn't get around his points quick enough. Well, you can have it your own way. We're still going to preach on this subject anyway and deal with what we didn't last. But I would like, first of all, to turn your attention to the passage that I read in your hearing in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, because here, the writer to the Hebrews, whom I believe was the Apostle Paul, it brings us another aspect that is not fully brought out in the earlier writings in the Old Testament. Speaking of Esau, one of the brothers, the elder of the two, it says here, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now this verse has been very much misused, as you may know, because there is in the phrasing of the passage here somewhat of an obscurity when it says that he found no place of repentance. And that has been used many, many times to show that a Christian can be lost after he has once been saved. I repudiate that as a teaching of Scripture because it isn't true. I believe with all my heart in what the Orthodox people and the theologians of the conservative group calls eternal security. I believe that once having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, really come to acknowledge Him as Lord, that there is an eternal relationship that begins at that moment and never, never will end. Now, if that isn't enough to gladden your heart, some of you are looking awful sad this morning. Come on, cheer up a bit now. That's that. And realize that I am His and He is mine forever. That's what we sing. And let's believe it. So what are we going to do with this verse? Well, let me put it to you this way. For ye know, says Paul, thou afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance in the heart of his father. That's what it means. His father could not repent because he had already given the blessing to Jacob. And furthermore, the father of these two boys had recognized something of the purpose of God. For the line that was to be carried on was to be carried on through the one who had the birthright. And this makes us to see the crime, if you want to call it that, the enormity of the choice of Esau when he despised his birthright. He counted it as a common thing, whereas it was the most uncommon thing in the world. It was that which carried on, in this particular case, that godly line through which the Messiah himself was to come. So we read that he was a profane person. Now, the word profane, I don't think, needs much explanation. But however, it is the difference between what we call the secular and the holy, between the divine and that which is not so divine, the profane, the ordinary. So what he did, he took the things that were of divine concept, this birthright, and all that was involved in it, and he counted it as a common thing. If such a thing could have been, And I know it couldn't, but if such a thing could have been, there would have been hundreds of thousands of Jews who would have fought and laid down their very life for this birthright. But not this man. That was not his bent. And that reveals something of what we want to go into this morning, the characters of these two men, Esau and Jacob. Their names have become household words. But you'll notice that there is something else that is mentioned here that is not told you in the other portions, and yet it's in the Word, and that is that it says of him, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, in what way was Esau to be branded as a sensualist? Well, he had already married two Hittite women before this episode, which we went into last week, where Jacob deceived his brother into surrendering the birthright to him, and as a result of which, you remember, Jacob was forced to flee the country. These two women were married to him, or he to them, before this happened, so that it's written in the scriptures that they were a sore trial to Isaac and Rebekah. And it was because of this that had happened, you remember, that there was also added to the request of the father of the son when he was leaving, not to take a wife of the Canaanitish women. And then it appears that Esau heard that. And if you turn to chapter 28 of Genesis, I want to do something which I don't think is done very often in the pulpit. Don't see many of you looking up to find out what that is. I'll read the verses first. Chapter 28 of Genesis, verses 8 and 9. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Now, what don't you hear from the pulpit very often? A preacher admitting he made a mistake. Well, that's me. I made a mistake last week. Of course, that's the first I've ever made. It has to go down in the record. What was the mistake I made? I said that he married these two Canaanitish women, these two Hittite women, out of spite. That's wrong. That was a mistake. He married these two men before this problem came up. Now, when he found out how much this marriage of his to these two women had upset his family, and now the injunction is given to Jacob not to do anything like Esau had done, he seems to try to placate his father by marrying a daughter of Ishmael. And Ishmael, as you know, was what? The son of whom? Abraham. So this was in the family. That was in the family. So if I've corrected that error, I hope nobody went and committed the unpardonable sin because I told you that. I don't think you did. But anyway, it didn't help matters very much, as we shall see. But the point is this, that these Canaanitish women, what was their background? What was the background of the Canaanites? These were the people that in Genesis 6 came to life. The descendants of the illegal, immoral, sinful cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men. And the very nature of them, if you carry through the picture and you come to Sodom and Gomorrah, you realize just how much in those days sensuality, immorality of all kinds was rampant. So it's hardly possible in the way of human nature for Esau to have escaped those things. These relations of his by marriage have surely would have been of the same nature. And therefore, Paul describes him as a fornicator. Now, as far as we're concerned, that would disqualify him from ever inheriting the blessing, we would think. This blessing of the birthright. So when we come to look at this man, Esau, from standpoint of what can we gain from the life of this fellow, I'm sure that this much must come to mind. Summing it all up, this man was a materialist. He lived for the present. He lived for the day without any thought of tomorrow. In other words, he would say, like so many have said, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He wasn't that kind of a man that wanted to get the most out of both worlds. He wanted to get the most out of the world that he knew, the world that surrounded him, the world in which he was a part. Whatever he had to offer, he wanted, and he would go after it. And anything that stopped in his way or would stop him from doing what he wanted, he had a way of dealing with that. And so that when it came to this matter of the birthright, but he felt that his life was ebbing and that he was starving to death and there wasn't much to look forward to, what good would a birthright be to a dead man, that he bartered it away in order to gain a little length of days. If I wanted to be a real commonplace this morning, I could put it in our language, we're saying he sold his birthright for a can of carnation soup, lentils. That's right, that's just all it was. And you can say, how could a man be so foolish to barter away a birthright for a meal that would last for 2 or 3 hours at the most, and he'd be hungry again? But he saw it as a lifesaver. Now, don't go and tell Campbell that, as he'd make a big ad out of the lifesaver. That's how he saw it. And something else. He had evidently thought something about the future, because he lived in a home where the future was talked about. I'm sure of that. He knew all about his grandfather Abraham. He knew the promise of God that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He heard that promise repeated unto his father. He knew something about these things, but his idea of spiritual values was such that it had no account with him at all. And I'm wondering sometimes just whether there are some people today who are within our churches who have summed up things that way. They profess to be Christians and they profess to love the Lord, but their eyes are not on the things of God. They see the present life as all that is involved, and they're going to get what they can out of it. Well, this man suffered, and the thing that we get here is that he was shedding bitter tears, but to no avail. Too late to make a change. He darted it away. I want to ask you a question this morning in all seriousness. I've already intimated that a Christian cannot lose their salvation. Is there anything they can lose? Paul speaks about an inheritance. He speaks about the prize of the high calling as something which not everyone obtains. So many times he will speak about, so run that ye may obtain. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But there is something more than just drifting through the Christian life. That's what I'm trying to get across this morning. And we who drift, if such there be this morning, then we are going to be the eternal losers because of what we have given up for the sake of a mess of pot. Now what about Jacob? I don't think we need to spend too much time on Esau. But Jacob is the man that wants our attention more, because he's a little different. And yet, you know, you can't say there was much distinction between Jacob and Esau at the beginning. For whilst one counted things common and profane, the other man would go and cheat and deceive and lie and rob to get what he wanted, which was of a spiritual nature. So where the two come together, doesn't seem to be much choice between what they did and what they didn't do.
But there was something about the nature of this man, Jacob, that I believe God looked upon and said, well, there's something there that I can work on. There's nothing in Esau, but there is something here. And if you look at it from just a purely human standpoint, first of all, you'll see that this man was really, in a way, not altogether responsible, and yet we're not going to liberate him from the penalties of what he did. But he was under patriarchal law. He was under the influence of his father. He was under the influence of the parental home. And you know who it was that instigated him doing this sort of thing? It was not really and originally his choice. It was his mother's choice to go out and deceive the father in order to get not the birthright, because that he had himself obtained, but the added blessing. Now, if you don't know what was involved in the birthright, it was a double portion of the father's inheritance. And you'd think that Esau would have looked at it from that standpoint as being of mundane choice, that here he could have had something to his advantage, but no, that wasn't it. Now, the blessing was something more. And so he deceived his father through the scheming of his mother. With the net result, you remember, he had to flee from home, but not without the blessing that he had. He had cheated. It was his. He had deceived his father into giving it, and evidently under patriarchal law and under the mind of God, that's the way it should have been. Whatever Isaac had decreed, that was it. But what a price he had to pay for it. I wonder, you hear it once in a while over TV, but I wonder how many people there are who have been cut off from home suddenly like this man was, sent out into something like an Arizona desert. Now, my interpretation of the whole story is that Jacob was a stay-at-home. It was Esau that went out into the desert. It was Esau that went into the mountains. It was Esau that went hunting. But not Jacob. He was the homeboy. And now suddenly he's thrust out into the desert. I tell you honestly, I think Jacob could have done with the help of a Boy Scout. He could have given him some hints on how to survive in the desert. But more than all that, there was the consciousness, as I reminded you last week, that when he left home, he had left his home God behind. And the first night out, God revealed himself to him and assured him that in spite of all that had transpired, God had a purpose for his life. I don't know how it is with you, but sometimes, and I don't think I'm very much different to anyone here, but sometimes I look back on the past and I wonder, if some of the choices that I made in earlier days was the best. Anybody feels that they've chosen the best every time? Huh? Can't you look back sometimes and wonder about things? And have you ever been caused to wonder, well, how does this fit in with what God planned for my life? Well, now, I don't think for a moment God is going to excuse us when we make the wrong choice, but there's one thing he does do in his infinite love and grace. He said, I can overcome that thing. I can get around that thing for you. I can make your life yet to be a blessing, provided, and this is what the story brings out later, you hand over your life to me. And I think the very first night out, God sort of reassured this man that there was a future for him. Because I think that Jacob, when he left home, said, well, boy, if ever anybody made a mess of their life, it's me. I've got what I wanted. I've got the birthright, but I don't know that I'm any really better off than Esau who hasn't. Because I don't know what my future is going to be now that I've had to leave my home and I've had to leave the land that God promised. I don't see how it can work out. And so I like to think of God's marvelous grace in coming to this man the first night away, when his heart would be rent sore by leaving home and all that he's known. The unknown future, to have this assurance that God would be with him. So as a result of that, you know, he called the name of that place Bethel, as we saw last week. Now the whole thing is this, that all the way through his life, he did perceive that there were spiritual values, even though he worked along these carnal lines to get many of the things that he wanted here upon earth. So he sought to obtain by fleshly means those things which were precious to him. And this went on, as you remember, all through his life until he came to that one point that was the climax of our message last week. When he came to a spot in a place called Jabbok. And strangely enough, Jabbok, the river or the ford, the little stream Jabbok, where this ford was that was named Jabbok, really meant twisting or turning or flowing. Well, Jacob comes down to a place that reminds him of himself, twisting and turning. And sometimes other people turning and twisting and bringing him much trouble. And here at this place called Jabbok, he comes to the place of crisis, the real crisis of his life. Whatever might have been a crisis before was small in comparison. But you remember, before we leave Bethel, we find that he called it by that name, which means the house of God. Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. Well, he didn't know much about the house of God or the God that lived in the house, apparently, from what happens later. But he did this one thing. He said that if God would do all that he said he would, I'm going to square with him. I'll level up with him. I'll give him a tenth of all that I possess, and I'll work and live for him. And so he came to this place, Jabbok. And I told you last week, and I confirmed it from the scriptures, that what I said then was no mistake. The mistake wasn't here. And he parted with his possessions, first of all, of least value, the flocks. These were to be Esau's when he met them. This was a sort of a peace offering. And then when he came down to his own families, he separated them and sent them on ahead. But Rebekah went first with her family. And Rachel, whom he really loved, was the last to go over. And he saw them safely over the brook. And then he himself returned onto the north bank and went to pray. Now, beloved, this is the thing that I'm getting at. It seems to me that not until he had parted with everything that he called precious, that everything that he'd ever worked for and lived for were on the other side of the river, and there was a separation. And this man, and it says so distinctly, and Jacob was left alone. And out yonder there is a Christ. Now, listen, beloved, it's wonderful to read the Bible and to get the sequences and to get the climax and to understand the whole story. But really, in understanding the story, we should put ourselves in the position of these people in the story and say to ourselves, now, when Jacob came to Jabbok, just how much of the future did he know? How did he know that God was going to work in the life of this brother to such an extent that he did? He was going to pray about it. He had sent on a peace offering. But how much did he know, and what of the future? This was veiled to him, so he goes and he wrestles in prayer. And it's an all-night prayer. And this man, we're told, comes and wrestles with him. And apparently very little is said until both the man and Jacob seem to be exhausted, and the angel, for such it seems to be, touches the thigh of Jacob so that he can no longer wrestle. And he asks Jacob, what is your name? Now, this is a climax in a way. One of the climaxes within. This man who has come to this place with everything that is possessed gone from him, he's alone with his thoughts, past, present, and future. And what is your name? And he has to wring it out of him. My name's Jacob. And how well he knows it. A supplanter and a supplanted. For the very things that he had brought on his brother had come back to him in a fashion that couldn't have been missed. How Laban cheated it. How Laban cheated him with his wives. How he cheated him with his flocks. What's your name? And I think if there was one moment in the whole of this man's life when his heart sunk within him to the lowest ebb, it was right then. Imagine, oh God, what are you going to bring up now? What are you going to bring up now? I'm separated from everything. I've got nothing left but myself. And I don't know what's out yonder. The darkness of the night is the darkness of my spirit too. Now you're asking me what my name is and all that implies. I know it. What are you going to say now? Is it judgment? Are you going to tell me now that I'm going to reap the results of my supplanting, and my cheating, my lying, my thieving? Don't you think you ever come to a crisis like that? Don't you ever think there are times when God brings us low down before Him that He might wring out of us the honest truth? I think so. There are times when it seems that there's nothing left in the world but ourselves alone with God. Jack. Well, that was something that was brought out of him for the simple reason that is this. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Now, you know, here's something that Israel, I think of Brother Lee Sharp, Israel. I think of something here. Jacob. Oh, if he'd had that name all the way through his life. Supplanter, supplanter, supplanter. And there are times in the scripture when it speaks about the God of Jacob as well as the God of Israel. But he's not known by that name, but everyone knows what Israel is and who Israel is today. Israel. It's on everybody's lips today. The descendants of this man. Everybody's looking to the Middle East. This last week has only brought the crisis a little nearer. They're taking pot shots at each other, and I don't know how long the pot shots are going to last until it becomes some real shots. I was very much interested about 3 nights or 4 nights ago, maybe more. It was just a very brief picture of the Egyptians on their side of the Suez in a lake or a part of probably the Suez Canal itself that had been diverted. And there they were with their boats, just as we had in World War II, with their men practicing landing. Dozens of boats rotating, rotating, going to the shore, disembarking their men, coming back. On the other side of the Suez, there were the Israelis watching. You can say it's all pretense. And I thought of what Sadat, is that his name? What he said, I thought he was pretty generous when he said it. He said, I'm willing to give 1 million lives to get rid of Israel. Well, wasn't he generous? He'd give 1 million of his own countrymen to see Israel, and he may yet come to it. But don't you see, beloved, this name Israel is in the picture today, and it starts here. It shall no longer be called Jacob, your name shall be Israel. For as a prince thou hast prevailed with God. So this is the point. He overcame. He came back. And this place was called Peniel. This place where he surrendered to God. And then he called the place when he went back to Bethel, as God asked him to do, he called it El Bethel. The God of the house of Bethel. How much different. Oh, beloved, I wish I could say this today. I wish denominational people, I wish we as a people, instead of saying Berean Bible Fellowship, we could say the God of the Berean Bible Fellowship. Instead of saying I'm a Baptist or I'm a Congregationalist or I'm this, I'm that, I wish people could get to know the God that their denominations speak about. That was the point in this man's life. He found God and not the blessings of God alone. And I think of that as I close my message, that he comes here to this place where he's come back to God. He's found God in the place of Bethel in a more wonderful way. For there, you remember that his wives, I think, Rachel particularly, that brought out one of the teraphim and hid it under the saddle. It was one of Laban's gods. So she was not altogether free from this idolatrous worship. But it was at Bethel that they were put away. Everything, you see, was put away for the one sole purpose of really what it amounts to is this, that I might be an inheritor of this birthright in the true spirit. Now God was able to bless him. Beloved, you and I have had our days and our hours and our times when perhaps we've been taken up with things or taken up with spiritual things in a fleshly way, and that can be done, beloved. Forgive me if I use this as a sort of illustration, but I know this, there are many men in the pulpit today that are in it for a pure business. They do not know the God of Israel. They do not know the God of the Bible to that extent. Let me say, that's a business. I remember a neighboring pastor in one of the cities that we were in. I was talking to him one day. He was a liberal. He was a Congregationalist. And he said, you know, Lamborn, he said, when I was going through college, I asked myself the question, in what way can I serve humanity? In what way can I invest my life for mankind? He said, I thought of the various professions that there were, and I passed this one by and that one. He said, I ultimately settled on the ministry. I thought that was the best way in which I could serve humanity. Well, now, how far do you suppose he was from the real object, the real purpose? As a result of serving humanity, then he could serve humanity through the social order, which he did. But when a man has his eyes fixed upon God and knows the call of God, and then he knows the meaning of sacrifice, he knows the meaning of being ostracized, he knows the meaning of suffering for many things. But he says, I know the God of Bethel. I know the one who has called me and nothing can deter me. Listen, beloved, you and I have a calling. We have a birthright. There is the danger that we miss out through not appreciating the birthright and not working for it. Our birthright is that we are called to this high calling to be members of the church which is his body, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world for this marvelous position. And only the glory itself will reveal what God has purposed for them that love. Oh, may we be faithful. May we learn from these two men and see that you can't even serve God in fleshly ways. He's got to take it all away before he can trust us with his spirit. So we pray. Now, Lord, sanctify to our good, to our real blessing, to the motivating of our lives, to a fuller appreciation of what it is to have Christ living in us. And to thine own honor and glory we ask it, in Christ's name. Amen.